If you want to follow along in the Bible, just turn to back again to Jeremiah chapter 45. Now, to provide you with some context about this particular portion of Scripture, Baruch was Jeremiah's secretary. In fact, you might consider him Jeremiah's valet, his right-hand man. Jeremiah was a prophet. He spent his time in meditation and prayer and preaching and writing. And when he was writing, I say writing, he was generally speaking dictating to Baruch, and Baruch wrote it down. And if Jeremiah had handwriting anything like mine, you'll know why Baruch was writing it down. It was so other people would be able to read it. And I believe Baruch also tended to Jeremiah's other needs. In other words, he did the common work, the more or less unnoticed work necessary to help Jeremiah with the work that God had given Jeremiah to do. In Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah dictated some words to Baruch and he wrote them down. And then Jeremiah said, "You take that to Jerusalem and you read it to the king." Now, these were not nice words. These were words of judgment, words of destruction. And so Baruch went to the temple and read it aloud there. And then some who were there went and told some of the king's attendants. And so the king's attendants called on Baruch, and Baruch went there and they said, "Read it." And so he read it to them and they said, "Give us that scroll." And so he handed them the scroll. They rolled it up and laid it aside, and Baruch went on his way. But later, someone told the king, "There's something you need to hear," and they brought that scroll into the king and read it in his presence. And the king was very angry. So angry, he determined that he would get rid of Jeremiah. You know, that has been the lot of God's prophets all throughout history. And actually, the king showed such contempt for the word which Jeremiah had spoken, Baruch had written down and had delivered to those who needed to hear it. After he heard a little bit of it, he took his knife, cut it in pieces, and it was in the middle of winter, so there was a fire going, and he tossed them into the fire. How foolish of men to think that by burning up a copy of the word of the Lord or silencing the mouth of a spokesman for the Lord, maybe even killing him, that somehow or another they have made the word of the Lord of no effect. Now, I pray that by the will and grace of God, the things that I preach to you are indeed the word of God. And I am so thankful that over these many years, you have been happy to hear it. But not everyone who's heard me has been happy with what they heard. And by one means or another, they have distanced themselves from hearing it. I mean, in our country, you're really not allowed to do anything to someone simply because of the things they say. So no one has the capacity to put me in jail for what I'm preaching or otherwise seriously persecute me. And I will confess that so far as I know, no evil has come to me because of somebody's anger. Rather, here in the United States, people express their displeasure with a preacher and his message simply by leaving, going elsewhere. But here is a truth. If what I am preaching is the truth of God, distancing yourself so that you don't hear it does not change it, does not mean that it won't come to pass. All that Jeremiah had Baruch write down and then read in the presence of others and eventually got into the ears of the king, every bit of it happened. The king, in all his vain self-esteem, and I'm the king of Judah, I don't have to hear that, and slice it up and burn it, did not change the fact that the day came when God essentially sliced up Jerusalem and burned that. It did not change the fact, as what is said in Jeremiah 45, that God made an end to everything he had built in Judah, in the land. He destroyed it all. When you listen to the word of God being preached, well, let me back up one step. When you listen to a preacher, the first thing you need to do is determine if what he is preaching is indeed the word of God. And the only way you can do that is to see if it agrees with this book. Because here's the only authoritative record of what God has said and done. All that people say in these days is what they believe to be the word of God, or what they hope is the word of God, or whatever. But there is not a preacher in the world since our Lord ascended on high. There has never been a preacher or prophet whose word had to be accepted without it being checked according to the scriptures. But once you have determined that what is being said is according to the scriptures, don't think, not for a second, that by refusing to listen to it, you are changing what God has said or made it so that it will not come to pass. Whether or not you believe me will have very little, if any, consequence in this world. Whether or not you believe God will have consequence in this world and in the everlasting world to come. Makes things kind of serious, doesn't it? I'm not saying this to terrify us, though maybe it should terrify some. One of the things our Lord said was, at one point he said, here's the one I esteem, and he gave a few characteristics, and one of them was, who trembles at my word. Now, you don't tremble at somebody's word unless you believe what he's saying. So this was the position of Baruch, and even though he was not the God who said it, nor even the prophet who received the message, but was only the guy who wrote it down and carried it, his life, his freedom, was put in danger simply because he was associated with that word, with that message. Well, Baruch, is a lot like us. The suffering that came on him because of his association with the word of the Lord was difficult, and it caused his own dreams for his life to fall apart. In verse 3, now this is back in Jeremiah 45. In verse 3, God says that Baruch said, "Woe to me! The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest." I don't know what his pain was. Maybe he had a health problem that put him in pain all the time. While it's not recorded that I am aware of, maybe he had been beaten because of the message that he carried. I don't know, but he was in pain. But added to this was the sorrow. And he said, you say, well, what sorrow is that? Well, it may be the sorrow that came to him knowing what the Lord had in mind for Israel. For example, to get an idea how that may have affected him, because, I mean, God said he's going to destroy the whole place. He said, everything I planted, I'm pulling up. Everything I built, I'm tearing down. Now, I am not a prophet, but what if I were? And I stood before all of you here, and I said, the Lord has said to me, at such and such a time, he will come. And the United States of America will be destroyed. And everything you have built here will be lost. And the people will be scattered. Some of your family will die. And you will be taken to a foreign land. And you will live under tyranny the rest of your life. Would that not put you in sorrow of a country that, despite all of its many faults, you love? Would it not add sorrow to your pain? Because after all, Baruch was a believer. And he was a citizen of Israel. And he loved that nation. And God says, I'm going to destroy it. And many of you are going into captivity. Baruch would be among them. He said, I'm worn out with groaning. Have you ever been so racked with grief, there were no words to express it? All you could do was groan. Have you ever had grief that didn't simply have the emotion of grief, but actually created within you pain? Pain of heart that manifested itself in aching body. A body so full of stress that all you can do to find relief is cry out without words? Have you been so overwhelmed you could find no rest? For him, there was probably no place he could go that he felt safe and out of the reach of an angry king. And if he did find such a place, maybe if he found a cave somewhere he could hide in, and at least for a while he thought, you know, I'll be safe. Yet as he was in that cave, his own mind wouldn't leave him be. And the thoughts of his troubles kept him awake. Kept him stressed and tense. He found no rest. You know, you probably don't have to spend a great deal of time in adulthood before you'll have experiences similar to that. Sometimes they're the result of actual circumstances. With me, they're more often the result of my own odd way of thinking. At least I think it's odd. Maybe it's not as odd as I think. I'm kind of like Mark Twain. He said, I've suffered from many calamities, some of which actually happened. Nonetheless, that's where Baruch was. And when we are in that state of mind, it is normal for us to think that the Lord has abandoned us, or that we never were the Lord's. We begin to think, as did the psalmist in the 77th Psalm, we begin to think, is God's mercy clean gone forever? Have I done something so bad that not even He will forgive? Or is He really not the kind of God I thought He was? He's not as faithful as I hoped He would be. And that promise upon which I rested for so long is really not as ironclad as I thought it was. Woe is me. If you've never thought those thoughts, hang on. There will come a day when you will probably think them. I won't say you will, because I don't know everybody's heart. I know this. When I say things like that, people come crawling out of the woodwork. You know, I'll preach in other churches, and I might preach something like that, and people come out of the woodwork and say, I know what you're talking about. Most people are afraid to express that, because they think, oh, they'll just think I'm whining. They'll think poorly of me. They'll think I have no faith. Even we who believe in the sovereign grace of God know how to put on that religious outward appearance. Everything's good. Something bad happens to us, and it may be killing us, but we'll say, well, you know, the Lord's in sovereign control. Have you ever noticed that's not the way the people in the Bible spoke? They may say that, but they said it with tears in their eyes. Job, he never spoke foolishly against God. But he said, you know, I want this written on my tombstone. Even though the time will come when concerning my body worms shall eat this flesh, yet I know that my Redeemer lives. In the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and I shall see him. And I'll not see him with another person's eyes. It's not just I'm listening to a good preacher and I can imagine things, that I'm going to see him with my own eyes. But his heart was melting within him. He was covered in boils, painful boils. He sat in, characteristic of that time, in sackcloth and ashes, and just threw dust over his head and said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But he also said, I curse the day of my birth. Don't ever think that real and honest pain, grief, and weeping is contrary to faith. It's not. Life hurts. This life hurts. The natural things of this life hurt. I don't know that they used to have to say this so much, but I think beginning with my generation, the baby boomer generation, our parents came back from World War II. They were the victors. They were full of optimism, you know, and the economy started to take off. They'd just come out of the Depression, and now you could find jobs. People that previously could not afford to own homes were able to buy homes. Do you remember that TV show, The Wonder Years, and it was about, actually the main character, I figured out he would have been a year younger than me because he graduated in 74. But I mean, that was right in the middle of the baby boomer generation, and I'll tell you, it was a good time to be alive. We were the first generation that I'm aware of that most of us could grow up in the United States without a fear of where our next meal's coming from, without concern for that. We grew up, and yes, there were times that we got sick, but medicine advanced enough that nearly everything you'd get, they could do something about. And I'll tell you, since then, you know, and I can remember in the 60s, the diseases that would take people out, and now you go to the doctor and they give you a shot or a pill, or maybe you spend overnight in the hospital to do some surgery on you and you're good to go. And we grew up with the idea that things are supposed to be good. That good is normal, and then you have these occasional periods of trouble. That's not how history has been. It has, for the most part, been trouble with short periods of enjoyment. So if you've never been brought to the place that Baruch was, and this is especially if you're a believer, you probably will be. The Lord does these things to his people for a reason. So that's mean. No, it's not. It's not. God never has done anything mean to any of his elect. Rather, he has ordered every aspect of history, every particle of creation is controlled by him to bring about the everlasting salvation of his elect. But that doesn't mean that everything he has ordained and brings to pass is pleasant. We were singing that song, "This Is My Father's World." And every time we do, this story comes to mind. You remember Brother Henry Mahan and that his oldest son was killed in Vietnam. And they were on vacation when they received the news. So they went back to Ashland. And as is so common, and it's got to be a very painful thing, the news of a soldier's death is much faster than the letters the soldier himself may have sent. So after you hear that your loved one is gone, you may get one or more letters from them that were in transit. And they got a letter from him. And in that letter, he was talking about that the previous Sunday he'd gathered, you know, they would have church services. And they sang, "This Is My Father's World." And how much comfort he got out of that, knowing. Of course, he was raised and understand what that meant. This is God's world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, and you can imagine what that looks like in the middle of Vietnam, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He's hearing those things. His heart's rejoicing in them. And a few days later, he was gone. And a day or two after that, his family is put in unbearable grief. And all this by the will of God, who loved them and gave himself for them. So what does God say to Baruch in the midst of all of this? Verse 4, he says to him, this is what the Lord says, I will overthrow what I've built. Baruch, doesn't matter how bad you feel about this, doesn't matter how much it pains you, doesn't matter how much it sorrows you, this is going to be done. I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to tear down Jerusalem. This people will essentially cease to exist, except for a remnant of them. And this is going to happen throughout the land. none of it shall escape. There is no place within the boundaries of this land that I promised to your forefathers where this will not happen. There's no place you can run and hide and not see this and experience this. You can't get away from it. In going through the book of, I believe it was Philippians, and I was looking at Brother Tim James' commentary on it, and Paul was talking about trials, and Tim made this comment, and I don't know if he read it or it's just one of those Tim James insights. He says, trials are not meant to be fixed. They are sent to fix something. Trials come and we ask God to remove them. He sent the trial to remove something else, and it's not going to be gone until whatever purpose he designed in it is accomplished. Trials are unpleasant. They're not bad for the believer. They're not bad, but they are unpleasant. Otherwise, we wouldn't call them trials. He says, all of this is going to happen, and not all your prayers, not all your woe is me, is going to change that. Then he goes on to verse 5. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. He says, Baruch, are you looking that despite all this happening, you're going to come out of this still living in the land, and maybe as one of the few left, you're going to be a big shot in the land? No, don't think that. Don't seek great things for yourself. Don't seek the riches that I'm going to destroy. Don't set your heart on them. Don't think, well, if the Lord's going to destroy the wicked, so I'm going to go over here. I'm going to build me a house right here because, you know, he's going to tear down Jerusalem, but I'll be safe over here. No, if you build a house, I'm tearing it down. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do you seek a great name for yourself? You have worked for a long time under the shadow of Jeremiah, who is well known. Do you have a desire to be known like him? To be famous? To be somebody within the faithful religious community? Do you want it to be that when people are discussing religious issues and they can't come to agreement, do you want to be that they say, let's go ask Baruch what he thinks? See, that's what Paul wanted, and he was getting it. When he was Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee, oh, he was going to be the best Pharisee that ever was, and he probably was. He said, I was beyond, I had advanced farther than those my own age. Wanting to be somebody. Baruch, are you hoping that someday you won't be a prophet's secretary, a prophet's valet, but you'll actually be a prophet? Don't seek that. Why? Because I'm going to destroy everything. And if you sought it and got it, you'd lose it. How does that apply to us? After all, there are no prophets in our day. So there's no secretaries and valets to prophets in our day. Well, the Church of the Lord Jesus is like the nation of Israel. We who believe and we worship God according to truth, we are and Paul said this, we are the children of Abraham. Doesn't matter what our physical ancestry is. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But what God did with that nation, that carnal, natural, fleshly nation, for about 1,500 years, that serves to illustrate for us what God's spiritual kingdom is like. And those in this kingdom suffer. And they suffer because there are many who claim to be part of this kingdom and really are not, but they associate among the faithful. And yet they themselves follow after false versions of God. They don't follow God according to truth. And eventually God's patience wears out. And so in order to eliminate those who blaspheme his name through their false worship, he brings destruction upon them. And when he does that, even those within the church feel the pain of it. Why? Well, one thing, and I'm sure that this bothers you, you feel the pain of the name of your Lord Jesus Christ being blasphemed because of the way these wolves in sheep's clothing act. Doesn't it bother you? And I'm not talking about the world. It's bad enough they use our Lord's name as a curse word all the time. That's bad enough. But these people that get in pulpits and take the name of our blessed Lord Jesus on their mouths and then use it to promote things which disgrace our Lord Jesus and bring shame upon the name of our God. That's distressing. That's what it meant when it says that Job was vexed by the conduct of the people in Sodom. It was not just that they were perverts. That was bad enough. It's that their perversion was a shaking of their fist into the face of the God that Lot worshipped. I don't know why he stayed there. I think I'd have gone back to Uncle Abraham and said, look, let's just join our sheep and shepherds and, you know, we'll make it Abraham and nephew, sheep farm or something. I want to hang around people that believe God. We're in pain because of that. We're in pain because God, when God brings these judgments in the purification of his church, it sometimes takes out people we love and those whom we once considered faithful. And it hurts to have that fellowship broken. I don't know what Baruch's family was like. What if he was the only one in his family who was actually a believer, and everybody else was just going through the motions, and he hadn't realized it, but they got swept away in the wrath of God? That'd be tough. Do you look for great things? I know as a young fellow, when I felt called to the ministry, well, I was looking for great things. I had visions in my mind. Of course, I was in a branch of Christianity where churches, you know, always aspired to be big. You know, I just got trained in me. In fact, I remember one of the granddaddies of that conservative fundamentalism during that period, a man named John R. Rice. He came to our college and he was speaking during chapel and he said something about small churches and he goes, do you think I don't like small churches? I like small churches for about 3 weeks. Because being a free willer, he thought that really you could go out there and by your preaching, if you did it right and you did enough praying and all this, people would believe. And the church would be big soon. And so that's how I was raised. And quite full of myself, I thought, once I get my training done, I'm going to go out, you know. And I remember my best friend, he and I both could get ourselves whipped up into what great things we were going to do for God, you know. And he'd say things like, you know, we're charging hell with a squirt gun. We need to be, you know, do more. You know, and we were going to do more and all that. Nothing happened. Not a thing. And here I am 40 years later, actually more than 40, 45 years after I graduated college. And I'm preaching to roughly 25 people that are present up in the corner of Iowa. Past the age when most people retire. Am I going to become great? 200 years from now, is someone going to be saying, you needed to get a set of Terrell? Now, I mean, he never wrote anything because he wasn't disciplined enough to get it done, but his sermons are, you need to do that. You need to get a whole set for your library. No, nobody's going to say that. Do you desire great things for yourself? Do you seek that even within the church? Don't. There's only one thing worth seeking, period. The Lord Jesus. It's the only thing. Because everything else you seek will be destroyed. Now, that does not mean you should not seek to be faithful. That's good. That does not mean you should not seek the opportunity to make Christ known to others. That's good. But that's not seeking great things for yourself. That's seeking great things for others and for Christ, to elevate Him in the eyes of the people. That's all good. It doesn't mean that in your day-to-day life, you don't do what you can to improve your temporal circumstances, but don't seek those things as though that's what your life is made of. Because if you are in Christ, that's not what your life is made of. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's your life. Everything else is just an overnight stay in a motel while you're on a trip to somewhere else. When Bonnie and I go traveling, now when we had kids and we went traveling, we'd usually start in the afternoon. I'd drive late into the night because you can make a whole lot more miles once kids fall asleep. But eventually you got to stop, and often we were, you know, heading back to where I was raised, and about the halfway point, it was almost halfway, was when we got halfway across Missouri, and there's a city called Columbia. And in Columbia was this budget host motel. Now, it wasn't the nicest one. But you could get two adults and three kids in a room with two double beds, and I think it was like $30. Maybe even less. I remember one, Bonnie, it said 15 or something. In other words, we weren't looking for the Holiday Inn. We weren't looking for a Ramada. Primarily because we didn't have the money for it. But even if we had, that was not what our minds were set on. Why? Because the next morning we're getting up and leaving. We needed a place. We wanted a place that was clean, that you didn't walk in and go, ooh, I don't know if I want to lay on it. You know. But once it was clean and had beds in it, cheap was after that. Because that's not home. It's a mere stop on the way home. And you and I are on our way home. Now, if you have the ability for a Holiday Inn or a Ramada or whatever is the nicer stuff now, feel free. If you don't worry about it. And I mean that both really and metaphorically. You are members in this little congregation Of course, there's nothing to aspire here, aspire to here, you know. The church itself is insignificant in the great scheme of things, so far as the world's concerned. But imagine you were in a church now of about 500 people, and you had it in your heart that you wanted to be somebody in that church. Churches I was raised in, they had all kinds of offices to occupy. Pastor, assistant pastor, minister of music, youth pastor. You had Sunday school superintendent. You had superintendent of each department. You know, everybody's got titles. Do you seek great things? Don't seek them. Whatever has the name of man on it, God's going to destroy. And the only thing that will be left is what has the name of Christ on it. Do you know how few preachers, faithful men of the past, when they died, were of any consequence in the world? Whatever. Even those who, for a time, were highly esteemed, as their ministries went on, they began to get smaller. And by the time they left this world, they weren't much sought after. Why? There's only one name worth mentioning, and that's the name of Christ. Don't try to make your name worth mentioning. Do you seek great things for yourself? Don't bother yourself. The Lord's going to destroy this world, and you know what that includes? This church. And I don't mean just this building. There will come a time when maybe even people are meeting here, but it won't be the gospel that's being preached. There are very few churches that actually last faithful past two generations. Why? The Lord is not going to make any lasting memorial to anything but his name. Brother Spurgeon, when he passed away, he was still, aside from his health problems, the church was still going strong. And it had a history of some, what we might call the greater lights. John Gill had been pastor there, John Rapon, Benjamin Keach. Maybe you don't know those names, but if you've got commentaries and things like that, you know, that you study from, you recognize those names. It had a good heritage. 10 years after his death, somebody who had been a member of that church wrote an open letter to Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he began to say things of what had become of that church in just the few years since Spurgeon had left. And they had fallen to the revivalism, and they were having those exciting revivalistic meetings where they'd have them bow their head and close their eyes, raise their hands, and manipulate people into making professions of faith. And since that time, there have been preachers in that church that didn't come within 10 miles of preaching the gospel. The man right now who's in that church claims to. I've never listened to a message from him. I don't know. He's kind of well known. But what I'm saying is Metropolitan Tabernacle. The buildings that, well, actually it got bombed in World War II and they rebuilt it. But God let it go dry. And if the man who's there now is preaching faithfully, then he has revived that work. But all I'm saying is the things in this world, no matter how good they may appear at any given moment, the time will come when God will take them down. He may later rebuild them, as he did Jerusalem. But don't seek greatness here. Don't seek your fulfillment in this world or in this church or in your spiritual experiences in this life. Don't seek great things. Seek the Great One. And there was a promise. The Lord says, "For I will bring disaster on all people." And he meant all people within Israel, declares the Lord. He said, "I'm going to do that. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life." Actually, I like the way it's worded. The King James kind of does a good job of it. But it says, wherever you go, your life will be a plunder. Now that sounds bad, but here's what he means by that. You will be part of what's left over. And as a plunder, I will give you your life. And friends, God's going to destroy this world. He is. I don't know when. We can say this, he destroys the human race about every 80 years, doesn't he? About every 80 years, there's a few that go longer than that, but about every 80 years, the population of the earth is totally different than it was 80 years before. So he destroys the world, the human world, about every 80 years. And everything that those people gathered is gone, at least so far as they're concerned. But child of God, think of this. He will, wherever you go, whatever you become in this world, whatever advancements you make or don't make, wherever you go, when I come through, your life will be spared. And I'll hand it back to you as the spoils of war. And brethren, if you have your life, what else is there? If when this life is over, you're still alive, is that not enough? If when this world, this universe, is brought to an explosive end, will it not be enough that you survive it and are in the presence of the Lord who loved you and gave himself for you? Seek no greatness here. It's going to be destroyed. Seek Christ with all your heart. And not one ounce of energy and time that you send seeking him will be lost. Everything else will be. Does that make sense? Everybody just looking at me. I hope I made sense. We need to do Brother Miles McKee thing. Just once in a while I'll do that so I know, you know. I see these staring faces and I'm thinking, are they just zoned out? But anyway, well, may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Eric?